The lesson is from Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." He replied, "I have kept all these since my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "There is still one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" He replied, "What is impossible for mortals is possible for God." Here endeth the lesson.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you, Richard. You might like to have Luke 18 open in front of you. I'm not quite sure what page it's on, but it's towards the end of the Bible. And page 83 of the New Testament section. Thank you, Anna. I just want to say before I kind of dive in that as a preacher, there's always like so much more that I want to say than what is possible to say in the kind of time that I've got. And I've made a decision this morning not to really focus on harvest and to focus more on our sermon series, Save Us From Sin. I think there are lots of ways. Anna got us thinking about it at the beginning of the service, but there's loads of ways that actually that theme of harvest dovetails with our need to be saved from sin. And we all know, don't we, how unfair the distribution of the world's resources are and how much sin is bound up with that, that keeps people trapped in poverty. And so there'd be a whole sermon just on that, but that isn't the sermon that you're going to get this morning. We're going to carry on focusing on our series and thinking particularly about our need to be saved from sin, but not about the mechanics of kind of really, well, mechanics is definitely the wrong word, but the not so much looking at exactly what is happening on the cross or why even we need Jesus' death on the cross, but more about how does it play out in our lives, that need to be saved from sin, and actually what do we learn from this encounter that Jesus had with the rich ruler in light of that. So forgive me if we get to the end of this talk and you think, well, that wasn't really what I was wanting to hear, because it's my hope and prayer that this will be what some of you need to hear, and I think it's what God's given me for this morning. So let's pray. Loving Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you for your word. I thank you for this encounter that you had with this man in Luke 18. Lord, would it speak to us this morning afresh? Would we have open ears and soft hearts ready to respond to what we hear, to what it is that you're nudging each of us to do and to change as a result of having encountered your word in the power of your spirit this morning? Amen. Often I stand up here and talk about how the Christian faith is full of opposites that need to be held in tension. You will have heard, I'm sure, or probably will have heard me say before, something is this, but it's also that. Or it's now, but it's not yet. Or it's complete, but actually it's also unfinished. The Christianity is a religion, a faith that involves holding lots of things in tension. And today we're going to hold something else in tension when it comes to thinking about our sin. So Christian writer Max Lucado said this quite famously. He said, "A happy saint is one who is at the same time aware of the severity of sin and the immensity of grace." He goes on to say, "Sin is not diminished, nor is God's ability to forgive it. The saint dwells in grace, not guilt. This is the tranquil soul." And what he's trying to show is that there is things that have to be held in tension. We need to understand that we are wretched sinners, as kind of the old language of the Book of Common Prayer tells us, but also that we are beloved children, lavishly forgiven, that God delights in us, and that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. But I wonder whether or not we have an inbuilt tendency to kind of more towards one than the other. Now, on this slide here on the screens, I've offered a slightly different spectrum, actually. We've got wretched sinner on one end, but then not lovingly forgiven child, but actually good person. I really like this little icon. I was very excited to find that. Good person. So if we are more towards wretched sinner, then I would imagine that we might kind of resonate with maybe self-loathing, feelings of unworthiness, perhaps a tendency to try and earn God's approval, and maybe when we realize that we're trapped in sinful patterns, we will hide from God. But actually, the other end of that spectrum, the contrast, is similarly perilous. So if we are the good person, then we might have a belief that actually we don't do any bad things, or the things that we do are not really as bad as kind of the bad stuff that other people do. We know that we always try our best. We might be quite self-righteous. We might harbour a sense of entitlement. We might be apathetic about our need to confess our sin and receive forgiveness. We might play down the need for the cross and the resurrection of Christ and just talk about God being loving and forgiving. And maybe when we realize that we're trapped in sinful patterns, we willfully ignore God. We're kind of going, la, 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 I can't hear you. And just try and ignore him. Both of those things are caricatures. We might resonate with both of them. I can. But just think about what happens to you on a bad day. Everything's gone wrong, and you're feeling a little bit on the edge, and then something happens, and you think, oh, gosh, I'm aware that I didn't handle that well. What happens? Do we try and hide and think, but I did do lots of good things today? Or do we spiral down into, oh, I'm so wretched and there's nothing that I can do that's right? The middle way, of course, is the way that Max Lucado talked about. It's holding tightly to the truth that we are sinners, and holding tightly to the truth that we are forgiven and loved. And so we see our sin, our past sin, our present sin, and our future sin through the lens of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so on a good day, this one, forgiven sinner, dearly loved, that's me on a good day. But on a bad day, I tell you what, honestly, I can be either of those two extremes. And there are so many Bible passages that we could have turned to help us to think about this bit in our series, Save Us From Sin. But Simon and I, as we put the plan together, felt that this one, Jesus' encounter with a rich ruler from Luke 18, was a really helpful one. So let's look at what Luke tells us about this man, because there's quite a lot that we can discover. So he's described as a ruler. We don't know what sort, but let's assume that he's a leader of some kind. He's somebody who can influence other people. He is wealthy, we're told that, and that will put him in a position of power over others. And it would have made him somebody who was able to be quite self-sufficient, as wealth does and power does. Less dependent on God, less dependent on help from others. We know that he is somebody who has kept the Jewish commandments since his youth. And he wants other people to know that that is the case. And another thing that it's helpful for us to understand that is in first century Israel, when this happened, the prevailing belief amongst the Jewish people was that if you were wealthy, that was a sign that God was blessing you. And so actually this rich ruler might well have believed himself to be particularly blessed, that God had found favor with him. And Luke tells us that this man comes to Jesus with a question. Lots of people came to Jesus with questions. Some of them were trying to trick him and catch him out. And some of them were really genuine questions. And we don't know which it is for this man. But I think my gut feeling, I'm always inclined to think the best of people. My gut feeling is that this man really wants to know the answer to this question. And the reason I think that is because the passage tells us that when the man hears the answer that Jesus gives, he goes away sad. Doesn't go away angry, might have been angry as well, or disgruntled. He goes away sad. But what we do know is what he asked. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I wonder whether or not this man had come to Jesus with that question because he wanted to try and impress Jesus with his piety and his devotion, and maybe he was really found Jesus really compelling, and he wanted to make sure that Jesus knew that he wasn't like the sinners that Jesus had been spending lots of time with. Maybe there was something within him that needed validation for all of these years of his life where he'd spent doing good deeds and living righteously. Surely, he thinks, these things are enough to make sure that I will inherit eternal life. But I just wonder whether something interesting had been happening in this man's heart as he had listened, perhaps on a particular day or maybe for several days, Jesus' teaching. If we just look back in the earlier part of Luke 18, we'll see that Jesus has told two parables. First, he tells a story about a widow and an unjust judge. And he uses it to show that God will be favorable towards those who will cry out to him, time and time again, throwing themselves on his mercy. And then he tells a story very well known of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And he uses it to show that God delights when people acknowledge their sinfulness and come to him honestly with empty hands. And then he bends down and he scoops up a little child. And he says to the adults around, become like this child if you want to enter the kingdom of God. And as this rich ruler has heard these things, these stories and these symbolic actions that Jesus has been doing, I wonder, is he starting to think, am I really saved? Is being a good person enough? I've kept all the rules. I'm wealthy, I'm respected, I'm devoted. But has that actually brought me favor with God? Or is there something more that I need? Well, the irony is that what this man needs is not more of something, but less. Jesus says to him, you've stored up treasure on earth, but what you need is treasure in heaven. So give away that worldly treasure and then come and follow me. And so this man's worldly possessions allowed him to be comfortable. They gave him power and status within his community. They caused him to be respected, and in all likelihood, they probably made him feel good. And in that sense, this rich ruler is coming to Jesus with full hands, saying, look at all of this that I bring. Look at what an asset I am to God. But Jesus turns to him, I think, with gentleness and compassion and concern in his eyes and his voice, and explains that if this man wants to follow him, if he wants to enter heaven and receive eternal life, then actually his hands need to be empty. This man probably never knew material poverty. As an adult, he might never have felt helpless or needy in a physical sense. We know he can't have been sinless, but he had kept the rules, those big important ones anyway. And he'd followed the careful sacrificial rituals so that he didn't need to cry out to God like the tax collector did in the story and throw himself on God's mercy. But Jesus wants him to see that eternal life is the new age to come, the new age where everything is going to be different. And we can't enter that new age, which is both now and not yet, another tension, if we're still clinging to the old ways. And the old ways of the world are selfishness and scarcity and suspicion. And the ways of the kingdom of heaven are selflessness, abundance, and trust. And so when Jesus says to this man and to us and to anyone, come, follow me, he's inviting us to live now how we will live in the kingdom of heaven for eternity. And that takes us back to Genesis, to a story about a garden where there were two trees. And in the center of the garden is the tree of life. And in a different part of the garden, not the center, is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that second tree is the tree that Adam and Eve are told to stay away from. But tempted by the evil one, they eat the fruit from it. And at the heart of that action, which is described in the story as the way that sin entered into the world, is a desire on behalf of Adam and Eve's desire to put themselves in the center. They want to be able to do what only God can do, which is to be the judge of good and evil. But God wants us to have him at the center. He is life. And so the tree of life is at the center of the garden. Jesus himself should be the one at the center of our lives. But how often do we put ourselves at the center? That is the heart of what sin is. It's putting ourselves at the center and not responding to Jesus's call to come and follow him. And so the old way of selfishness and scarcity and suspicion is the way of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the new way that Jesus invites us to go is towards him. And he says, come to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Don't bring anything because it's not about your own merit. Just come in repentance and receive from me, the free gift of life in all its fullness. The rich man goes away sad, but the others in the crowd voice the question that must have been on everyone's lips and in their minds: who then can be saved? It's a good question, because if it isn't about keeping the moral laws, then what is it about? Well, Jesus gives this wonderful enigmatic reply, because he loves one of those, doesn't he? What is impossible for mortals is possible for God. Or maybe to frame it differently, with our perspective now, no one can be saved through their own efforts. Salvation is open to everyone who believes, in the saving work of Christ on the cross. And I think the rich man is like many people today. He didn't consider himself to be a sinner. He's a good person. And from an evangelistic perspective, and this series about the gospel in 30 words is helping to equip us to be evangelists, to talk about our faith to others, I think it's really important that we realize that a lot of people that we might be interacting with believe themselves to be good people. And of course, in many ways, they are. But they're still sinners. When I meet with families who want to bring their children for baptism here, it's one of the like main opportunities I have to really engage in evangelistic conversations one to one. And I spend some time talking through the baptism service and explaining why we ask them the question, ask them to make the promise, do you turn to Christ? And I talk about how daily, as Christians, we make the choice to turn away from the evil in the world and the evil within us and to turn towards Christ again in our hearts and orientate ourselves towards him in the way that leads to life in all its fullness. And sometimes these wonderful, wonderful parents will really want to underline to me that they are good people and they want their children to grow up understanding Christian values and to live good lives. And that, I tell them, is a great place to begin. But if we get stuck there, we're never going to be able to appreciate the incredible sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It was necessary for Jesus to die on our behalf for the sake of every human being, not because it showed us how to be a good person, but because there was a penalty to be paid, a punishment to be borne, and he, the sinless offering, the only one who had lived perfectly, was the only one who could pay that price. And so until we face the truth about our own sin, we won't be able to begin to understand or appreciate the loving self-sacrifice of Christ on the cross. A really good kind of next sermon would be around, and don't worry, I'm not going to preach another one now, about how we might actually have the tools to begin to break free from the sin that we've been convicted of, the sinful patterns in our lives. And it's really good news if we're aware of some of that, because we know, don't we, that there is so, so much sin that we're not even aware of. We're ignorant of it. But when we do become aware of sin in our lives, we need to turn again towards Jesus. Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love and save us from sin. And so everyone who has turned to Jesus can feel secure in their identity as a forgiven sinner, truly loved, fully accepted in, delighted over, welcomed home. And then, from that place of security, we are invited to live in a way that doesn't wallow in sin or dwell in apathy. But instead, it's a daily process of asking God through the power of his Spirit to help us to become increasingly aware of the ways that we need to become more and more like Jesus, and asking him to do his work in us so that the grip of sin in our hearts gradually over time becomes weaker and weaker. I'm going to hand back over to Anna now, because there's so much there, but if the big thought that you take away from today is, I am a sinner, but I am forgiven and dearly loved, then hold tight to that and ask God to continue working in you.